The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him, 'Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that no one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as 1 male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word to us today. Lord, grant us wisdom. Open our eyes to see wondrous things in your law today. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today we return to the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and we've reached chapter 25. And a fascinating story that is sandwiched in between two incidents where David spares the life of Saul. So last week we saw David sparing the life of Saul. Next week we're going to see a similar incident. And then sandwiched in between those two events is this somewhat curious story of Nabal and Abigail. Now we've seen throughout our study of the book of Samuel that the scriptures never gloss over the reality of sin. They never gloss over the reality of brokenness in people's lives. It never seeks to hide the failures and the limitations of God's servants or the mistakes and errors of God's appointed leaders. So if you're looking in scripture for hagiography, you're not going to find it. You never find an account that simply washes out all the bad and focuses simply on the good. And in particular, we've noticed in general two spirits at work in 1 Samuel. There's the spirit of Christ that's operative in David, who is one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ and is a type of Christ, not a man without faults, but the spirit of Christ operative in David. And we've seen the spirit of Antichrist operative in Saul. As we've looked at all these different chapters, these are the things that we see. And it's important to remember that the most potent expression of Antichrist against David is not actually from the Philistines. It's not from external enemies. The most potent expression of the spirit of Antichrist is from within the camp. It's from within Israel itself. It's from amongst those who should have known better. And this is an important reminder to us, actually, that not all who are of Israel are Israel. This is repeated by God so many times in the Old Testament, and it's true of the life of the church, of the new Israel of God, that not all who say, Lord, Lord, are actually members of the kingdom of God. Just because Nabal was living in the territory of Judah did not make him a true believer. And just because people hang around the church does not mean that they are members of the covenant. The greatest threats, actually, to God's covenant community and to the Church of Christ today come from amongst those who profess the faith but are actually working against the covenant of God, which is a covenant of both law and grace. So the spirit of disobedience that's at work amongst the visible professing church. Now, in the life of David himself, we see a faithful man, though a very fallible man, and that comes up again in this passage in a number of ways. He's the Lord's anointed. He's destined to be king. And we see Saul and his apostasy, and then those who join him in reviling David. So that's what's happening in Samuel. You've got David and Saul, and you've got those who take the side of David, and you've got those that take the side of Saul. And that really identifies the spirit that they are of. You've got the kingdom of God, and you've got Satan's kingdom of darkness. And in this passage today, we see that there are the same two spirits actually at work, and this time it's in one family, a husband and a wife. Two totally different spirits at work in their response to David, in their response to the covenant, in their response to the promises of God, Nabal and Abigail. So when you read through a text like that, and you read through it in one go, some of the details are missed, some of the things that are important can be easily missed. So let's just think about for a minute the story, because really that's what this passage is. It's a story, it's a true account about wisdom and folly. Now, because I had 48 hours of tremendous difficulty with my neck at the end of this week, I was late in my preparation, and so Stephanie did not get the title of my sermon into the bulletin, which is entirely my fault. I've entitled what I want to say this morning, Wisdom and Folly. Are you an Abigail or a Nabal? Wisdom and Folly. Are you an Abigail or are you a Nabal? So let's review the story for a moment. So this is a very troubled time in the history of Israel. It's a difficult time. We've been seeing that throughout our study. But this is a particularly difficult moment because the chapter opens by telling us what? Samuel died. Samuel died. The great prophet of God, the one who said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." He's dead. He's died. All Israel assembles to mourn for him. And they bury him in his home area of Ramah, and David went out into the wilderness of Paran. So this is imagine what this moment is like for David right now. He's been running and hiding from Saul all this time. The man who anointed him to be king, God's prophet Samuel, is gone. The last of his theological allies is dead. The great leader, the great judge of Israel, Samuel, is gone. And I can imagine that this is a moment in David's life which is incredibly difficult. His mentor, his theological guide, and this great faithful prophet has departed. And he's not yet king. Who's going to anoint him king now? Who's going to recognize his kingship now? Who's going to defend him now? Who can he flee to now? David is suddenly deprived of spiritual support. And what he's got is a king who seems to remain bent on his destruction. The deliverer, David, who is to be king, is again in hiding in the wilderness. And what's happening is the people of Israel are getting confused. And they're all the more confused now that God's prophet Samuel is gone. Whose side are they supposed to take? On the one hand, you've got David, who's hiding out in the wilderness. On the other, you've got King Saul, ostensibly God's anointed king. Who are you supposed to follow? Well, hungry and weary, David, in the wilderness, decides that he's going to send a formal delegation to a wealthy individual named Nabal. We learn from the text that the reason David sends his delegation of 10 men, this is a formal delegation, this is a formal protocol David is following in the ancient world now. He takes 10 individuals, this is what you would call an embassy. He takes an embassy of his men and he sends them to this wealthy man, Nabal, because out in the wilderness, David and his men have actually been kind to the shepherds, the herdsmen, the workers of Nabal, by guarding them at night, guarding the shepherds, guarding his flocks, making sure that no harm would come to them, respecting their property. I mean, think about it. You've got 600 armed men out in the wilderness, incredible warriors. David is an amazing warrior. They could have exploited that situation, taken whatever they wanted. They were hungry, they're starving in the wilderness. They could have just taken what they wanted and seized Nabal's property. They didn't do so. Instead, they watched over them. His own men say that they were like a wall of protection around us. So David sends a delegation to Nabal to make a request. Now, it's obvious that Saul's control over Judah at this point is somewhat ambiguous. It's possible that this is an area that they're in now, which had been more supportive of Saul. We're not told. But this man, Nabal, has 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats, numerous workers, and it was the time of shearing. So it wasn't a random time that David sends his delegation. This was the time of the shearing of 3,000 sheep. And at a time like that, there would be a feast, there would be festivities, there'd be a celebration amongst the workers following the work. So David's delegation arrives with this respectful protocol, and Nabal is addressed by David as a brother. And his embassy bring words of peace and of blessing upon Nabal and upon his house. All that they asked, this entourage requests a small portion of what was readily available, a small portion of what was already there, what was already being prepared in payment, in kind, for the protection Nabal's men and herds had received from David. A gesture of goodwill, if you will. That's what was being requested. They ask only, the text says, what you can afford for your son, David, which is another designation of honor and respect for Nabal. He comes, he's saying, as a brother in the covenant, now as a son. Everything is done to be peaceable, respectful to Nabal. And in an arrogant and a haughty way, Nabal basically, the text tells us, really flies off the handle and refuses the request. And he does so in a particular way. He acts as though he's never heard of this son of Jesse. Now, when you read Samuel, that expression, son of Jesse, is typically used when David is being referred to in a derogatory way. Who is this son of Jesse? I've never heard of him. That was, of course, a lie. Everybody knew who David was. Who is this son of Jesse? I've never heard of the man. Moreover, he further insults David by saying, well, you know, there's lots of slaves running away from their masters these days. What do I owe this guy? So he regards David not as God's anointed king, but treats him as though he's a runaway slave who ought to be returned to his master Saul. Now, well, as a man, I can see how my blood would be boiling at this point. David is obviously deeply offended. And he vows to avenge himself on Nabal and all the males of his house. Now, the Bible does not justify that plan or David's plan for vengeance. In fact, the account really shows that God doesn't support it. But this is David's natural reaction. He's absolutely furious. And given that he's a powerful man, married ostensibly to the king's daughter, he's the anointed king to be of Israel. He's been kind to this nobody's property and so forth in the wilderness. You can understand why David is pretty stirred up. So leaving 200 men with the equipment, he takes 400 of his armed men and he heads off. Basically to, well, sever some heads from necks, basically. That's his objective. The question at this point is for David, is he going to become his own avenger? Is he going to work salvation for himself? The scriptures say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's mine to repay. And here's a temptation for a powerful man, for a kingly man, to take vengeance for himself, to work victory and salvation for himself. Now, in the meantime, Nabal's own men, who are not idiots, recognize there is a serious threat here. There's a serious problem. You've just sent an anointed king's embassy away, his delegation, formal delegation of 10 away, with insults for the anointed king. This man who's actually protected us and looked after us, you've just sent him off back with that sort of a message. There's going to be trouble. They knew it. You know, there's trouble right now in Iran, isn't there? There's trouble brewing. This is the world of diplomacy. You know, a drone gets shot down. What's going to happen? What's the response going to be? Is it going to be a proportionate response, a disproportionate response? Ships are being mined. Is it the Persian Gulf, I think? All kinds of diplomatic maneuvering is going on. Well, on a smaller scale and with much less weaponry, this is a diplomatic situation. This is a diplomatic standoff. It's important that we actually recognize that, because you won't recognize the significance of Abigail's contribution if you don't recognize actually the nature of this situation. Well, Nabal's men, recognizing the threat, actually approach the intelligent, the discerning, and the beautiful Abigail, Nabal's wife. Why she was married to Nabal, I'll come to later. It's a bit of a mystery. The servants confirm David's story to her, and they say there's going to be trouble. And so she prepares, we're told, a gift for David and his men, a generous one. And she heads off to intercept David on his mission. And she does so without telling her husband. When she finds David, she bows before him, falls before him. She expresses a willingness, actually, to take the blame for Nabal's actions. She's ready to take the consequences of any presumption on her part in intervening in the situation. And she acknowledges the character of her husband. He's a good-for-nothing fool. Fool is his name, and folly is with him. David is actually, we see, in complete awe now at this point, after he hears the speech of Abigail, which is prudent, it's gracious, it's humble, it's courageous. And he actually recognizes that not only has Nabal's house been saved, his men, but actually that David himself has been delivered. He's been saved from blood guiltiness. He has been actually, God, through Abigail, has delivered him from foolish action. And we'll see why in a few moments. Abigail's intervention actually was not fundamentally about how could she get Nabal off the hook. She doesn't even go into that. Abigail's intervention is concerned with actually saving David's name and kingship. Now, the byproduct of that is that she does save her own household. But her argument with David is about his kingship and God's covenant with him and his deliverance. Well, she doesn't bother to tell Nabal that night what she's done. She goes home, mission accomplished. David accepts the gift. And the next day she reveals to Nabal what she's done, because her husband is drunk as a skunk when she gets back. He's a fat drunkard feasting and celebrating, which is in tremendous stark contrast to the way he sends David and his men away hungry a few days earlier. Well, so shocked and angry is Nabal by her actions when she tells him what she's done that he basically has a massive heart attack, possibly a stroke. Literally, the Hebrew says his heart died within him and he was left paralyzed. And 10 days later, God strikes him dead. So this is not a story for buttercups. It's not sort of a Netflix romance. The man has a massive heart attack and is dead a few days later. And David sees God's vindication and justice in it. And he praises God, and he seeks then Abigail's hand in marriage. Smart man. And Abigail agrees to marry and serve the king, and she loads her donkey and with her ladies in waiting, five of them, she goes out to meet David. So that's the contours of the story. And it's instructive on multiple levels, but I just want to focus on three simple things. The fool, first of all, foolishness and the contrast with wisdom. So I first want to look at the fool, and then I'll look at the wise. So let's take a look first at the characters in the story and what marks them out. We've obviously got here the wisdom and folly being juxtaposed in a very Hebraic way that we see in the Psalms and in the Proverbs. And they're juxtaposed in terms of two very, very different characters. Very, very different people. Nabal is a real fool. He is the genuine article. Now, there's no doubt about it. We're not told anything about their marriage, but one can only imagine the difficulty, the pain, and the humiliation for Abigail of being married to a rich fool. We're not given insight into things she's dealt with in the past, just this situation. And that's a very important warning, isn't it? Especially to young people. Be careful who you marry. Be careful who you marry. Good looks and charm and money are no substitute for wisdom. And they are soon empty and worthless if you marry a fool. So all that glitters isn't gold, in other words. It takes discernment to marry the right person. Now, Nabal, when the Bible talks about the fool, the Bible doesn't mean an idiot. Okay, Nabal is not a numbskull, okay, in the sense of being the village idiot. Here's the village idiot of Judah. No, he was obviously pretty smart. That is, he was smart enough to do business and become very rich. You don't get that rich by being an idiot. Moreover, he was smart enough to have an intelligent wife. Right? He'd contracted a decent marriage. So this man is not an idiot. But he was a fool because of his attitude towards God, God's covenant, and God's kingdom. That's what made Nabal a fool. You can be rich, you can be intelligent, you can have every advantage in life, and you can still be a fool. There are plenty of people like that. You know, I wondered when I was preparing this whether Jesus had Nabal in mind when he told the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. Verses 16 through 21. This is the parable Jesus told. He said, "A rich man's land was very productive. He thought to himself, 'What should I do since I don't have anywhere to store my crops?' 'I will do this,' he said. 'I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones and store all my grain and my goods there. Then I'll say to myself, you have many goods stored up for many years. Take it easy. Eat, drink, and enjoy yourself.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night, this very night, your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' That's how it is with the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's the fool. Somebody who stores up treasure for themselves, who lives for themselves, but is not rich towards God. That was Nabal, because of his attitude towards God's anointed, towards God's covenant. Now, actually, the word Nabal, the name Nabal in Hebrew, means fool. Now, one wonders why parents would give somebody a name like that. Oftentimes, in the Old Testament, you see that people's names change in terms of their character, in terms of some aspect or attribute. So Abraham becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel, and so on. So we don't really know whether Nabal, meaning fool, was his given name, or whether this was sort of a nickname that he earned over time. Abraham is a man who carries around a name, actually through tremendous hardship. He carried around the name Abraham, father of many nations, when he was childless. That's a difficult name to carry around. Well, Nabal carried around a very different name, and it described him well: fool. In many respects, he corresponds to the archetypal fool in the Bible. What are the attributes of the archetypal fool? Well, it's somebody who utters, first of all, foolishness, somebody who runs off their mouth, far too quick to speak, shoots their mouth off here and there, plots evil, is cunningly always through machinations trying to get their own way, and neither feeds nor gives drink to those who are hungry and thirsty. Those are some of the attributes of the fool in the Bible. Proverbs 16:21 says, anyone with a wise heart is called discerning, and pleasant speech increases learning. There's a very apt description, actually, by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 32:5-8, which speaks of the fool. And Isaiah says this, a fool will no longer be called a noble, nor a scoundrel said to be important. For a fool speaks foolishness, and his mind plots iniquity. He lives in a godless way and speaks falsely about the Lord. He leaves the hungry empty and deprives the thirsty of drink. The scoundrel's weapons are destructive. He hatches plots to destroy the needy with lies, even when the poor says what is right. But a noble person plans noble things. He stands up for noble causes. The fool says in his heart, God does not exist. They are corrupt. They do vile deeds. There is no one who does good, says the psalmist. That's Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So whether you read Proverbs, or whether you read the prophet Isaiah, or whether you read the Psalms, these same characteristics are emphasized again and again about the fool. And so we see Nabal running off his mouth about David. He flies off the handle. And all of these people, including David's delegation, I mean, what kind of a diplomat does that? Runs off his mouth, and he pretends not to know David, so he's speaking falsely. And then he suggests that he's a runaway slave. So the inference there is that Nabal's plotting evil, that he is going to report to Saul David's whereabouts. David's just this runaway slave. His neglect of the poor and needy is right there in the center of the account. David's men are hungry. They're God's covenant people. They're in the wilderness. They just need a small amount of food after all they've done. And he sends them away with nothing. Everyone seemed to know Nabal was a fool who had no regard for God and his covenant or his anointed, and a man who cared nothing for people in need. This is a man who would not stand for righteous causes. This is a man without discernment. His men knew it, and they told Abigail, this worthless husband of yours is a fool. And this is the situation he's put us in. Abigail knew it and says so to David. I love the way that the older translations put it. Fool is his name and folly is with him. Now that's not an epithet any of us should really want, is it? Especially from those who know us best. Anybody want a wife who thinks you're a fool? Or a husband? Vice versa? It reminds me of the testimony of the long, lifelong common law spouse, really just his lover, lifelong lover, of Jean-Jacques Rousseau, considered by many a wise man, framer of the French social contract, influenced every revolutionary movement since, gave us the French Revolution, really the Russian Revolution, Marxism and everything else. His personal life was a joke. He lectured everyone on the role of the state, on how they should live, and he abandoned all of his children, all of them, to a hospice where they almost certainly died. He was, in the words of the Catholic historian Paul Johnson, really the first truly modern intellectual, a dropout. And this is what his lifelong lover said about him after his death. He was ugly enough to frighten me, and love did not make him any more attractive. But he was a pathetic figure, and I treated him with gentleness and kindness. He was an interesting madman. Now that is one of the West's leading intellectuals. who shaped political theory that we're dealing with in Canada today. And that's what the woman who knew him best said about him. A fool. An intelligent fool, a cunning fool, but a fool. He lived as a scoundrel, as a scrounger off the goodwill of others all of his life. Well, Abigail returns after saving her household to find her gluttonous fool of a husband in a drunken stupor, totally unaware of the peril that everyone had been placed in by his actions. And this scene kind of says it all about the fool, doesn't it? It says it all. Now, the Bible says you can tell a mocker by the way he walks down the street. It's so true. If you observe people wandering down the street, you can see a mocker, a fool, by the way they strut down the road. Pants hanging around their ankles. Well, she gets back, and the implication is that Abigail leaves Nabal in his own vomit. He's drunk, he's been feasting all night, and he's practically passed out on the floor. That's the implication. So he makes everybody else's, puts everybody else's life in peril. And what's he doing? He's drunk. She goes to bed and leaves him there. Next morning, when he hears what his wife has done, his disobedient and godless heart turns to stone. In other words, the physical condition of his heart now matches and resembles his spiritual condition. He needed the kind of operation that Ezekiel speaks about. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. If you want wisdom, that's what you need. Nabal was actually undone by the truth that was on the lips of his own wife, and he deserved his end. And in many ways, Nabal is here sandwiched in between these two accounts because he resembles, in many respects, the character of Saul, a rich man, a man with every advantage, who in his attitude towards God, God's promises, and the covenant is a fool. Nabal's a rebel. He's opposed to David. He despises the word of God. And no one is said in this account to have wept for Nabal. All Israel doesn't gather and weep at Nabal's funeral, as they did for Samuel. Samuel was a covenant keeper and a truth speaker. So if you want people to care about your passing, don't be a fool. Don't live the life of a fool. And the character of Nabal thus focuses us and forces us to confront our own propensity for foolishness, doesn't it? Because the reality is there's a bit of Abigail and a bit of Nabal in most of us as believers. Are we quick to rush to judgment like Nabal was? Quick to speak and run off our mouths. You know, Proverbs 18:6 says, the mouth of a fool invites a beating. The mouth of a fool invites a beating. There's fools everywhere today in our culture, isn't there? Are we quick to rush to judgment and to speak, to run off our mouths? Do we weigh a situation carefully and listen to wise counsel? I tend to be a little bit like David in his negative qualities. Right? I have a tendency to be a little bit impetuous. Let's strap the swords on. Let's go and get them. Let's take care of this situation. Let's get on with it. Action. Let's do it. Let's move. Let's get on with the job. Let's get God's business done for him. Well, I've been saved a whole number of times. I won't rehearse them all for you, but I've been saved many times by the counsel, the careful counsel of other people, including that of my wife. Where I would have just run headlong into a situation. I have good friends and counselors who have kept me off social media all of my ministry, which is a blessing to both me and everyone around me. Okay. So a good question is, do we listen to our spouses and invite their advice if you're in a Christian marriage? And do we listen to faithful believers around us? Do we seek out their counsel? Are we concerned with the needs of God's covenant people? Nabal wasn't. He was concerned with himself and his own feasting, but he wasn't concerned with the needs of God's covenant people, of the interests of the king, the type of Christ, the deliverer. Do we stand with God and with the covenant even when it's going to cost us something, or as soon as it's not convenient, is it too much trouble? As soon as something small was required of Nabal, he was out. He was quite happy to have his herds and flocks protected by David, but as soon as that meant something that would cost him something, he was nowhere to be seen. He was gone. Are we fair weather Christians? As soon as it might, we're very happy to be under the preaching of the word, to be identified with the church, and so on and so forth. Then as soon as that might actually cost us something, we're out of there. It was only going to cost Nabal a little bit of food. He refused to believe the word of God. Do we end up opposing God's purposes and his anointed by our attitudes and actions? Do we feast ourselves like kings, like Nabal, rich toward ourselves but impoverished towards God? Have we rejected God's real king? Well, the encouragement of our text is today, run from folly. Hide with Abigail in the promises of the covenant. And that brings us to Abigail the wise. Abigail is set in a total contrast to her husband. She represents wisdom, not folly. And she's the picture of wisdom. Now remember, you might say, well, what was she doing married to such a fellow? Well, her marriage was almost certainly an arranged one. That's the way it was done. It was would have been an arranged, contracted marriage by her parents. Probably while she was young, for political or financial reasons. We don't know much about Nabal outside of the fact that he belongs to a particular clan. He's a Calebite in Judah. This actually brings David's house right into the heart of a political alliances in his marriage to Abigail later, which is important, but that's another subject. But this is a marriage that's been worked out. It's been arranged for her. So she finds herself in this situation, and you may find yourself in life in situations that you didn't orchestrate, but you need wisdom and discernment in it. A woman like this would not have married a man like that by choice. Well, it's another warning, isn't it? From the fool and the wise, be careful who you marry. Be careful who you marry. The fact that Nabal's men take their concerns to Abigail is very telling, isn't it? I mean, This is a formidable woman, and they know it. They take their concerns to her. Abigail's not just a pretty face here. Shows, actually, this whole account shows the true importance, the true significance, and the power of a faithful, wise, and good woman of God, even when confronted with very, very difficult circumstances. Abigail's a great illustration. Abigail is immediately reminiscent, isn't she, of the woman of Proverbs 31. The woman of Proverbs 31. In a chapter, actually, Proverbs 31, where before Solomon discusses the wise wife, he's talking about the kind of sober life that God's servants should lead. He's speaking there in Proverbs 31 against drunkenness. against the misuse of alcohol. And, he says, God's servants should be those who speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, defend the cause of the oppressed and the needy. And then he goes straight in there from verse 9 into verse 10. Who can find a capable wife? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will not lack anything good. She rewards him with good, not evil, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from far away. She rises while it is still night and provides food for her household and portions for her female servants. She evaluates a field and buys it. She plants a vineyard with her earnings. She draws on her strength and reveals that her arms are strong. She sees that her profits are good and her lamp never goes out at night. She extends her hands to the spinning staff and her hands hold the spindle. Her hands reach out to the poor and she extends her hands to the needy. She is not afraid for her household when it snows, for all in her household are doubly clothed. She makes her own bed coverings. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known at the city gates, where he sits among the elders of the land. She makes and sells linen garments. She delivers belts to the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she can laugh at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and loving instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the activities of her household and is never idle. Her sons rise up and call her blessed. Her husband praises her. Many women are capable, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord will be praised. Give her the reward of her labor and let her works praise her at the city gates. That's a neglected text about a wife, a mother, a woman transacting business, speaking wisdom, bringing in income, leading her household, watching over her children, honoring her husband, and as a result is honored in the community. Abigail has managed to bring even a foolish husband good all of his life. He's a wealthy businessman, and the work has come to her. And even now, her actions save him and all his male offspring. Remember, she went selflessly to David. She had no idea when she went to David that God was going to strike her husband dead and she'd end up the wife of the king. That was not in her mind. That was not her plan. She had no idea that that would be the final outcome of all these events. She knows when to take leadership in a situation that is so serious that it was important not to tell her buffoon of a husband. Now, I'm not in the middle of a marriage counseling session here, okay? So I'm not talking about how Christians, husbands and wives, how this is, we're not going into the detail of their interaction right now. But I'm not saying it's prudent, wives, just go and do whatever you like because you think your husband's a bit of a twit, okay? I'm saying that there is a time and a moment to take leadership in a situation, a serious situation, and if necessary, not inform a fool, even if he's your husband. Taking a generous gift to David and his men, she knows how to pacify his anger. Look at the gift. She hurried. She takes 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 butchered sheep, 1 bushel of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, loads them on the camels. Now, this is a woman who knows how to get to a man's heart through his stomach straight away, right there. But you could look at it superficially like that and say, well, okay, here she's smart enough to send this delegation, to take them food, and all of that. But there's much more going on. It's more important than an intelligent intervention by a brilliant woman to avoid bloodshed. Yes, her wisdom is seen in her words of wisdom and her gift to the needy. But what especially marks Abigail out, and remember, just as Proverbs 31 tells us that kind of woman's going to be remembered, Abigail is remembered. She's memorialized right here in the Bible with a massive chapter. What's especially marking Abigail out, not just prudence and cunning, is her motivation and attitude toward God and his covenant. Look at verse 24 through 31. This is the critical statement. She says, "The guilt is mine, my Lord, but please let your servant speak to you directly. Listen to the words of your servant. My Lord should pay no attention to this worthless man Nabal, for he lives up to his name. His name is Nabal, and stupidity is all he knows. I, your servant, didn't see my Lord's young men whom you sent. Now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord lives and you yourself live, it is the Lord who kept you from participating in bloodshed and avenging yourself by your own hand. May your enemies and those who want trouble for my Lord be like Nabal, fools. Accept this gift your servant has brought to my Lord, and let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord is certain to make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because he fights the Lord's battles. Throughout your life, may evil not be found in you." She starts to pray for him and bless him. "When someone pursues you and attempts to take your life, my Lord's life will be tucked safely in the place where the Lord God protects the living. However, he will fling away your enemies like stones from a sling. When the Lord does for my Lord all the good he promised and appoints you ruler over Israel, there will not be remorse or a troubled conscience for my Lord because of needless bloodshed or my Lord's revenge. And when the Lord does good things for my Lord, may you remember me, your servant." Now, where does she once plead for Nabal, the household, or anything? Her concern is with God, God's promises, God's covenant, God's work, and keeping God's servant from blood guiltiness, from undermining his own kingship, from undermining the promises of God. How is it possible for a woman to speak such words in that kind of situation? That's only by the Holy Spirit. It's because she had the wisdom of God. She had God's glorious vision of David's calling for the people, and she was wrestling in that moment to keep David's calling pure. She saw the whole situation with the eye of faith, in other words. She didn't just see it as an emergency situation for the family, which it was, and she was no doubt concerned for all those servants and all the males in her household. But she saw it as a woman of faith. Here was a woman who sought the blessing of God on the kingdom, affirmed the word of God, and labored to keep David's calling intact whilst rescuing a foolish man and his innocent men. And she asked that David remember her when he comes into his kingdom, which is interesting, isn't it? She says, "I'll take the blame. Though I was not there when the men were sent, the guilt is mine, the fault is mine." Why? Because she was the brains of the operation. Right? She's ready to take responsibility. She's not even trying to pass off responsibility. She's taking responsibility. She's stepping up in the place of a foolish man who should have been stepping up himself. And she deals with the situation in faith. And David is stunned, basically. He's totally stunned by this woman. He cannot help but praise God immediately for Abigail for saving him. Not Nabal, saving him from blood guiltiness. Good grief, is that the time? I'm so enjoying this sermon, I've lost track of the time. Saving him from taking vengeance. You haven't got anywhere to be anyway. You're going to be wise, don't you? So we'll finish. Taking vengeance and victory in terms of his own power and self-will. He says, "Your discernment is blessed and you are blessed. Go home in peace." Abigail returns home, but wisely doesn't tell her drunk husband. She tells him the next day, judgment falls on Nabal, and after his death, Abigail is wise enough to accept the offer of marriage to God's servant, which is a kindly reward from God, I think, for her faith. Imagine the relief of not being married to that fool any further. Now, there can be no doubt that this woman, who we don't hear much about again, was a positive influence on David for the rest of his life. The rest of his life. David made his mistakes, but he is a man after God's own heart. And I'm sure that there's no small part that is down to the role that Abigail played in his life, the life of the king. David also marries, we're told, Ahinoam. And so his relationship to Abigail is not all that it should have been from the get-go. Now, David's probably smarting from the fact that Saul has given his wife Michal away to somebody else. But he takes another wife. So David is disobedient there. And this isn't a weakness of David that comes back again, does it not, with Bathsheba? But this situation, he took this woman, Ahinoam, I think. And she and David have a son who rapes Tamar, which leads to Absalom's revolt. So whenever you mess around with God's plan for the family and you don't do it God's way, there are always consequences. And David faced that on more than one occasion for being disobedient with respect to God's plan for marriage. But the story of the wisdom of Abigail reminds us not to take, I think, a pietistic, simplistic view of marriage, as though a good wife is a wallflower knitting in the corner who never challenges her husband's folly, who never speaks up, who never is ready, if necessary, to take leadership in a situation. A woman who is supposed to somehow lie down under drunkenness and the destruction of her family by a worthless man. She was not willing to do that. And you sometimes hear people talking about marriage as though the woman is supposed to bear and tolerate absolutely anything and everything just to preserve the marriage relationship, no matter how many covenant violations there are. Well, I think that's evil. Abigail took a critical decision without the permission of her husband in order to preserve the honor of God's name and God's covenant and his servants to the salvation of all of her household and the deliverance of David himself. And we need more women like that. And we live in a time, unfortunately, because of where our culture is at, that we do not have enough men who are taking the responsibility that they should, and that means we need more Abigails among the covenant people of God. No woman is obligated to tolerate drunkenness and abuse and the total folly of a worthless husband. Obedience to God is our first priority at all times. Now, we're given explicit instructions in Scripture how a Christian wife is to respond when she's married to a difficult husband, and we need to obey those instructions. If you happen to be married to a good woman, a good Christian woman, men, then you should thank God for it. And you should listen to your wife. And you should give her the love and honor that she is due. Don't take a good Christian wife for granted. The challenges and the questions that arise from Abigail's wisdom and intervention with David are interesting, and with this I'm wrapping up now. Proverbs 11:22 says this, "A beautiful woman," and Abigail was beautiful, we're told that, "a beautiful woman who rejects good sense is like a gold ring in a pig's snout." These are poignant proverbs. I'll say that again. "A beautiful woman who rejects good sense is like a gold ring in a pig's snout." Abigail, we are told, was attractive, but she was not just a pretty face. And I want to challenge some of you young ladies out here not to confuse your good looks with good character. Good looks isn't the same as good character. Don't be a gold ring in a pig's snout. It's not attractive in the end. You may be attractive, but you are going to get older. Sorry about that. You know, my friend Myrna likes to say that men age, but men mature, but women age. Right? That's why they're always doing this in Hollywood and this and this. And it looks awful. It looks horrible. Just grow older with grace. Right? Let wisdom be the garland around your neck. That's what Scripture wants. Physical beauty in itself is not enough. But the woman who fears the Lord, the Scripture says, she'll be praised. Do we cultivate the wisdom of Abigail that has the honor of God and His kingdom and His covenant at heart? Or are we motivated by self-interest? See, the wisdom of Abigail is oriented towards God and His word and His purposes. Are we ready to serve like Abigail? To step out, to take risks, and be ready to accept reproach for doing the right thing, even when there's no personal reward in view. That's the amazing thing about Abigail. She'll step out, she'll take a risk, and do the right thing, even when there's no personal reward in view at all. A deeper question also here is, do we sponsor evil? Abigail would not sponsor evil. Abigail did not enable Nabal's folly, and neither did she sponsor it. Enabling folly and rebellion against God isn't love and compassion, even with our family members. It's foolishness. You don't enable folly. Do we have a heart of generosity towards the needy like Abigail? Abigail saw the importance of feeding and helping David's men. Are we ready to intervene in situations to save others for incurring blood guiltiness? I think of abortion and euthanasia and other social sins straight away there. Are we ready to intervene and plead with people to avoid blood guiltiness? Abigail was. Do we just watch it all happen from the sidelines? Like David, are we ready to rush headlong into taking vengeance for ourselves, quick to take offense, quick to want to save ourselves by our own power, or do we listen to wise counsel, even from unexpected and lowly places? Does God's covenant, God's will, and Christ's kingship come before everything else? Now, there are lots of other things that could be said, but the central message is this. Take the Lord's side. Take the Lord's side in everything. That's wisdom. Even when it's costly. Even when it's with dealing with our own families. The only way for you to preserve those around you is to serve the living God and obey His word and His covenant. Whatever our circumstances, and you will be surprised at the deliverance and the blessing that God will work in your life as He did for Abigail. The fool sat down to get drunk and feast as destruction lurked. But the wise sit down in the covenant with the bread and wine of the Son of David, and this is our only safety, because it's right here at the Lord's table that God flings away our enemies as stones from a sling and assures us of His covenant promises. Let's come around the table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.